I've been really looking forward to come in. And I said to Josh before coming out, I said, Josh, will it be all right? Because I'm really Welshy. It's what Shar and Dave had up and up for a week. But I've been really looking forward to it. And one of the reasons is because you have been so good to us as a family in this church. And so for me, it's just a way of saying thank you as well, where I wanted to come and, I don't know, just bring you the word. Because there's no better way for me to say thank you. For me, as a preacher, you know, I just want to be able to bring you the word and bless you, you know, and build you up. And, you know, that's the greatest gift I feel I can give anyway, because that's what God has given me. So he gives us gifts to share. So I want to look at John chapter 15 today. John chapter 15. And it's a very familiar verse, a passage to many of us, I'm sure. And I wonder if we could, in our church, it's up to you, but in our church, it might feel a bit weird, but we kind of just read all together. So we have it up on the board, and we just sort of write, 3, 2, 1, let's go. And we all read together. So can we do that? It's good, because it's the public reading of Scripture. And Paul said, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And I'm sure he meant all of you together with one accord. And I think there's something about that. It's powerful. So ready then? 3, 2, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So we'll stop there. Thank you. Just makes you wonder sometimes, doesn't it, that, you know, how many churches value the Word of God these days and value the public reading of the Word of God together. And I also say to our church, I say, you know, if you've got a hard copy of the Bible, you know, that's probably better, you know, but on your tablets or on your phones, God's Word is going out and it's powerful. And so we want to pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things that you have written for us and for our benefit and for our edification, Lord. And we pray, Lord God, you would give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us today. We pray, Father God, for hearts that will receive the word, that seed, Lord, which will be planted in good soil, Lord, and that there would be in due season a harvest of righteousness that will come as a result. So, Lord God, we pray that in all things that you will be glorified and your people be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, there's a verse here. There's a couple of verses in this passage, actually, and they make us nervous. And I know it makes you nervous because it makes me nervous when you read it. I wonder if anybody could, just shout it out. What verse do you think I am referring to in this passage, or what couple of verses that make us nervous, the scary verses? That's one of them. Oh, really? Can it be the case? Will he really cut us off? Yeah, exactly. Yes. But it's one of those verses that make us really look at ourselves, isn't it? And think, am I genuine? Am I real? Am I going to be one of those? Is Jesus saying I could be thrown away? When they cast aside and even picked up and thrown into the fire and burned, well, fire means only one thing. Fire means hell. Or does it? Is that what Jesus is saying? He might be, but I don't think he is. Could I be rejected? Could I be cut off and lose my salvation? There are many believers in the world today, depending on what kind of branch of Christianity and what church you might go to and ministry you sit under, who believe that that's exactly what Jesus is referring to, that he is saying that if you don't keep going, if you don't keep being good enough, do it, trying hard enough, my Father's going to cut you off. He's going to wrap you up and throw you in the fire, and that'll be the end of you. And that is what they believe, that you're saved by grace through faith, but you keep your own salvation by doing enough work, by trying hard and being good enough. But the truth is, we can never be good enough. There is no enough. That's the whole point of Jesus coming, isn't it? So he could be enough for us. So how we interpret scripture has a big bearing on our understanding, isn't it, of why Jesus came. And our purpose as well as believers was, I think it was D.A. Carson that says that a text without a context is a pretext for a, and I can't remember the last bit, but a text without a context is a pretext, basically. And, you know, people can use a passage of scripture and make it sound like they want it to sound because they got their own agenda or their own ideas. But context is everything. Context is king. Context, context, context. Jesus wasn't trying to scare his disciples. That wasn't what he was about. He wasn't trying to scare them or terrify them with the prospect of eternal punishment and torment. He was being encouraging. He was seeking to strengthen his disciples on the last night that he would be with them on the earth before the cross and before he would suffer and die and be buried and rise again. He had something very important that they needed to know. He wasn't about to kick them when they were downed. At least that's not the Jesus I've come to know anyway. What they needed was encouragement. What they needed was to be lifted up. And that term, lifted up, is going to play a strong part in understanding this passage. We're going to see that this passage is not about God cutting us off because we are not good enough, as if he washes his hands over of us. This is about God raising up the downtrodden and lifting up the fallen. And this is about a gardener binding up the bruised and broken plants in his garden. A bruised reed, said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And the last thing that bruised reeds and smoldering wicks need is more bad news. So Jesus must be talking about something else. Are we a fellowship? I think we are a fellowship that believes once saved, always saved. I don't know what else sounds like good news. Anything outside of that? I keep saying, and it's a quote from Tully Intervision, who says that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything else equals nothing at all. There's only one way, and it's his way, and he's made that way for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He said, this is Italian quote, Christianity is not about good people getting better, contrary to popular belief. It's not about good people getting better. If anything, it's about it is good news for bad people coping with their failure to be good enough. The heart of the Christian faith is good news, not good advice, good technique, or good behavior. So what did Jesus mean in this passage? So picture the setting. Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They've had the Last Supper. He's told them some very solemn words that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to sinful, wicked men. He's going to be treated harshly and badly. He's going to be crucified. But on the third day, he will rise. They are gutted. They are distraught. They are pretending he didn't say those words. He couldn't have meant what he said. We're not going to lose you, Jesus, surely. Peter says, oh, Lord, that will never happen to you. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, before this night is over, you would have denied me three times before the cock crows. They need encouragement. So they're on their way from the upper room and they're walking down across the Kidron Valley, and there's the Mount of Olives. I sound like I've been to Israel, don't I? I've never been there before. I just read a lot about Israel. But apparently, you go down across the Kidron Valley, and there in front of you is the Mount of Olives. And as you ascend the Mount of Olives, back in Jesus' day anyway, it was covered in vineyards and olive groves and fig trees and all sorts. It was like a garden mountain, if you like. It was full of farmers gathering in their crops and tending their fields. But they were huge vineyards, and Israeli wine back in those days, it was sought after. It was very highly prized. And so there they are, walking up towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray his high priestly prayer. And that's where, obviously, Judas would lead the band of men and the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus and take him away from there. On their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're walking through and past these vineyards. And Jesus uses it as a teachable moment to teach his disciples what they're going to need to do. They're going to need to stick together. They're going to need each other more than ever. And they're going to need to rely on him in a different way now after this. Because they won't have him physically with them. They're going to have to learn to relate to him in a new way. And so Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am, or it depends what translation you've got, because I am the real vine. Or I am the genuine vine is really the language in the Aramaic. I am the genuine vine. And this is one of those I am statements of Jesus. It's the last I am statement that he makes. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true and genuine vine. So this is a big teaching. This is a big thing that he needs his disciples to get a hold of. What does he mean, true, real, and genuine? So what is he comparing himself to then? For these disciples to understand what he's getting at. Well, in the temple, there was a massive golden vine that was set in Herod's temple, and it was set above the door and around the lintels of the door of the temple. And it was made of pure gold. And that vine was representing or symbolizing Israel as a nation. Because God, you know, says that you uprooted a vine from Egypt. Psalm 80 says you uprooted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Jeremiah 2:21 says, I planted you as a choice vine from the purest stock. Isaiah 5 verses 1 to 2 says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. Speaking of Israel, his chosen, those that he brought out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. that he delights in. And this, so this vine above the temple door was to honor that, was to symbolize that. So it was the temple vine. And the disciples knew all about that. Everyone knew about it. It was the temple was like one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. And so this vine was symbolizing national pride, significance. And this is what people could do. People could, with money, if you had money, if you were wealthy, you could make a donation to the temple. And out of your donation, they could create for you, they could fashion for you a bunch of grapes, golden grapes, or leaves, or whatever you could afford. And they would then attach that to the vine. It was a little bit like the Hollywood Walk of Fame, if you like. You know, people could see who had donated these. One commentary says that that you could have your name inscribed as well. So if you were a person of status of and importance in Jerusalem, then you could have significance by having your own bunch of grapes attached to the golden vine or name inscribed on a leaf for all to see. And everyone knew about it. The disciples knew about this. They would have seen it. And imagine how they would have felt. Imagine getting your name on a golden leaf. Imagine having your own bunch of grapes on the temple door. And Jesus basically says, I'm going to stick a pin in that idea. I'm going to bust your bubble. And he says, I am the true vine. I am the real thing. I am the genuine. And my Father is the gardener. My Father is the vine dresser. In other words, Jesus is saying, forget about that thing, that monstrosity, that golden superstitious trinket over the doorway of the temple. That is not the true vine. I am the true vine. I am the fullness. I am the fulfillment of what the Father intended for the nation of Israel. I am the one who came to do what the nation, what national Israel failed to do, to be a light to the nations. Don't hear me wrong. I love Israel. And Israel have a huge part to play in the end times, even now. And they are God's set timepiece, prophetic timepiece. But they did fail, because they did not receive him as a nation. And those who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And one day Israel will know the Messiah. They will know Jesus as their Messiah. But it's not yet. It will come. And we pray for that day. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, look, I am the fulfillment, the embodiment of all that the Father intended this nation to be. I am the true, genuine, real vine. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah says that the Messiah would grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So out of the barrenness of or the religious barrenness of the nation, God would raise up one for himself who would be the true vine of Israel and would bring forth the fruit that God, the Father, intends. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the source of spiritual life. I am the one who sustains you. I am the one who nourishes you. I am the one who empowers you. I am your real life. I am your strength, if you will have it, if you will have me. I am the one who fills your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I will give you life. I will give you breath and everything else because it flows from me. And so he says that I am the true vine. So remain in me, abide in me, connect with me. And allow my life to flow from me into you so that you will bear much fruit. God the Father, he says, is the vine dresser. And I got to say, when me and Michelle spent some time with Chara and Dave at the farm, and you know what I'm talking about, that the garden is absolute, it's just a delight. It's like walking in a dream. It's beautiful. And I know Michelle spent most mornings out there when we spent time, you know, but that didn't happen on its own, did it? That's a lot of, how long would you say, Char, it's taken you to sort of bring that garden to maturity? Yeah. And it's beautiful. And you see that, you know, it doesn't just happen overnight. And God knows. He is the vine dresser. He is the divine gardener. And he, and the investment and the time and the effort that you've spent creating your garden, encouraging it to flourish and to grow, you know, you should, so maybe you can sort of really relate to how God feels about not just the world, but specifically what Jesus is talking about is his church. The Father, the vine dresser, cares intensely for his church. And he invests all his time and his effort and his strength. He's poured it all out through Christ to bring his church, his garden into full fruit. It's beautiful. So the Father, he says, it says, Father, he lifts up the fallen. That's my first point. So what do I mean by that? Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off. Cuts it off. First scary verse to deal with. A lot of us don't read Greek. I don't read Greek. Chris, do you read Greek? I haven't got the fog. I don't understand it. It's like maths to me. I think it is really, isn't it? You know, but I read commentaries. The internet is good for a lot of things, but especially if you're a preacher and you're researching, you want to know these things, you know, it's just there at the touch of a button at your fingertips. So you don't need to know Greek these days or Hebrew, even though it'd be good to know it. So don't think that I know Greek and I'm coming across like, you know, that I know stuff because I don't know much. All I know is what I read and all the Lord shows you. The Greek word for cuts off, where Jesus says cuts off there, he will cut off every branch of me that bears no fruit. The Greek is aero, not the chocolate. Aero, A-I-R-O, aero. And it means, usually, when that word crops up throughout the New Testament, in other places, but they translate it differently here than whoever translated the NIV or a New King James or whatnot. But in the original language, if they didn't play around with it so much and mess around with it, it would have said this, to lift up. Not cut off. To lift up, to raise up, to take up. You can see where someone's gone wrong with the translation, or maybe purposely, who knows, depends who the translator was and what biases they had, you know, but to take away, they translated it to, or to cut off. But it's not really the word, to be consistent with this word aero, it is really to lift up and to raise up and to take up. Doesn't that make a lot more sense of this passage? He's talking to believers. And unless you are one of those who believe you can lose your salvation, which I know we're not, we are, you know, we have no other choice other than to interpret it the right way here and talk about raised up and lifted up, not cut off. Because that would contradict everything and contradict so much of the gospel. It would take the good news, the good out of the gospel completely. Because I believe that eternal security and assurance is the essence of salvation. It's the essence of the good news. It's what makes the good news good. So what is he saying? Unfruitful branches, unfruitful vine branches don't get chopped off. They get lifted up. They don't get thrown away. They get rescued. they get rescued. There are two kinds of branches here. Those that are fruit-bearing and those that are not bearing fruit. There's a third kind that I would probably say as well, which comes in verse 6 later. And that's a whole different kind of branch altogether. The one that gets gathered up and whatnot. But even that is up for grabs as far as what Jesus means by that, as far as some interpret it one way, some interpret it another. But listen to this. So this is a book by Bruce Wilkinson. It's called The Secrets of the Vine. And he talks about his encounter with a vine dresser, a farmer in California. And he knew a lot about the wine industry. And this is what he says. The second part of the answer came for me years ago at a pastor's conference on the West Coast. A sun-browned man came up to me and asked, "Do you understand John 15? "Not completely," I answered. "Why?" "I own a large vineyard in Northern California," he said, "and I think I figured it out." I offered to buy him a coffee on the spot. As we sat across the restaurant table from each other, he began to talk about the life of a grower, the long hours spent walking the vineyards, tending the grapes, watching the fruit develop, waiting for the perfect day to begin harvesting. "New branches have a natural tendency to trail down and grow along the ground. And this," he explained, "but they don't bear fruit down there. When branches grow along the ground, the leaves get coated in dust and dirt. And when it rains, they get muddy and mildewed. The branch becomes sick and useless." "What do you do?" I asked. "Cut it off and throw it away?" "Oh no," he exclaimed. "The branch is much too valuable for that. We go through the vineyard with a bucket of water, looking for those branches, and we lift them up and wash them off." And he demonstrated for me with dark, calloused hands. "Then we wrap them around the trellis or tie them up, and pretty soon they're thriving." Isn't that beautiful? So there it is. Take it from one who knows. Would they have done it any differently in Jesus' day? Exactly the same. To lift up, to raise up, to take up. I love the imagery, you know, of that. That when there's a plant, and usually the new branches, he says, they usually trail along the ground because they don't know much better, but they're not going to grow fruit. So they lift the branch up and tie it to the trellis, or I've also heard, they tie it to the other branches so that it begins to receive the sunlight. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what we're here for, one another? To lift one another up, to walk with one another, and to encourage each other in our faith. What is this fruit? Galatians 5 tells us there's lots of fruit that we can bear for the Lord, but Galatians 5, it's got the famous 9, isn't it? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Those are the kinds of fruits that God is looking for in our lives. And that doesn't happen overnight, does it? Of course it doesn't. You know, that's something that takes a life journey to develop. But that's what he wants to see in our lives. So when we stop bearing fruit, I'm paraphrasing. I hope it doesn't sound like I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. But he's saying, "My Father does not reject you. He lifts you up. He restores you. He cleans you. And he gets you back into the light so that you can begin to flourish again." Think of the Aaronic blessing. where Aaron blesses the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. A beautiful picture of the grace of God. If God then lifts the fallen, what does he do with the fruitful? So we have the fallen, we have those who were not bearing fruit, so he lifts them up. So what does he do with those who are fruitful, who are bearing fruit? Does he leave them alone to get on with it themselves? No, Jesus says he begins to work on them as well. He shapes them. The Father prunes the fruitful. Jesus says every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes to make it even more fruitful. Even more fruitful. So we want fruit, we have much fruit, and we have much more fruit that God wants to bring forth in our lives. And this pruning is not a comfortable process. I remember watching Michelle gardening once, and you try your hard best, don't you? You try your best to be green-fingered. It's just time, isn't it, most of the... But I remember I think we were in Fremington at the time, or was it Billyfield? I can't remember. And anyway, was it a buddleia bush or something like that? Tree? Anyway, you would prune in it, and I honestly thought she destroyed the thing. It looked terrible. It's like, oh, it looked so lovely. It had all the flowers and all the rest. The butterflies loved it, and all the bees were buzzing around it. And now it looked like it'd been decimated. But you knew what you were doing. I didn't have a clue. Come the summer, though, or come the summer after, it was gorgeous, beautiful. It was flourishing. Because she'd pruned it. It needed pruning. But it looked like it was in pain, that poor thing. But even God's discipline, even the pruning process, comes from a place of grace and love. Because, a father disciplines those he loves. He prunes. The pruning is the disciplining. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Pruning is not punishment, even though it feels like punishment. And sometimes we can bring that discipline in on ourselves, but pruning is not punishment, pruning is love. God removes from our lives the things that hinder our spiritual growth. Things like distractions, things like bad attitudes, bad habits, what the Bible calls besetting sins, things that keep us from being fruitful. So we can bear even more fruit. And God's desire is that we are to be fruitful, a fruitful vine. Because fruitful equals usefulness. That's how I look at it. That's how I interpret it. To bear fruit means to be useful. Because fruit is not for you, it's for others. It's not even for God. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. And our brothers and sisters do. So to be fruitful means that we're being useful. And what God wants us to be and what we should want to be is useful for the kingdom of God. So there are going to be times and seasons in our lives when we have to go through that painful pruning process. Painful now, but productive later. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, it says, God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline, no pruning, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. What is it that God prunes from our lives? In one sentence, anything that keeps us from bringing as much glory to God as possible. If our life consistently bears no fruit, God will intervene. He will, because he's good and he's gracious and loving. He's our Father. He's our loving vine dresser. And he will intervene and he will discipline. Not because he's mean, but because he is love. Billy Graham said, famously, God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. If we're not bearing enough fruit for Jesus in our lives, we don't need to be extracted. Extraction is not what Jesus is going to do. We need to be encouraged. Encourage means to lift another up, to raise another up to a place where they can flourish. God helps us up. He doesn't lop us off. Unfruitful branches get nurtured, not neutered. Raised up, not rejected. Lifted up, not left in the dirt. And it's interesting that, you know, when we pray for people, what do we usually say when we pray? To let them know we're praying for them? Hey, just want you to know, we're lifting you up in prayer. Just lifting some prayers up for you. We had you lifted up before the Lord in the prayer meeting tonight. Lift one another up. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus says, you, my disciples, you, my brothers, you are already clean. You're, another word for clean, for pruned, is to clean in the ancient language. You are already pruned. You're already clean because of the words I have spoken to you. And he's saying, you are already belonging to me. You are mine. You're already accepted. You are loved and you are cared for. And the pruning process proves it. You are mine. So fear not. This is not a passage about salvation. So this is where we usually go wrong in our thinking sometimes. This is not about salvation. This is about fellowship. You can be saved, but not have the quality of fellowship that you should have. And we have a part to play in that. If I don't talk to my wife on one morning and I get up and I'm in a bit of a mood, I don't talk to Michelle, she'll soon realize it and she'll start to say, what's wrong with you? You know, it affects the fellowship. So the scripture says, draw near to God because God has drawn near to us. This is not about salvation, it's about fellowship. This lesson is not about staying saved, maintaining our standard so God will continue to accept us. This is about staying close, not staying saved, staying close. If you want passages about salvation and being saved, then look elsewhere. Jesus speaks about those things. But here, he's speaking about connection, about remaining in him. In fellowship, walking close to him and bearing fruit. And so fruit flows from abiding, not from striving. So if the Father lifts us and prunes us, what is our part? It's not in achieving, but abiding. I notice your translation said abide in me. Some will say remain in me. But abide is really kind of the beautiful translation of that word. Abide, to stay in, to dwell upon, to be conscious of Jesus in our daily living. To be conscious of him. It's Tim Hughes wrote that lovely song. We don't tend to hear it much anymore. We used to sing it in Biddeford. God in my living, there in my breathing. God in my waking, God in my sleeping, God in my resting, there in my working, God in my thinking, God in my speaking, be my everything, be my everything. Fruit comes from abiding, not from striving. It comes from a place of rest. Believe it or not, the Christian life is meant to be a rest. We rest in him. We rest in what he has done for us. It's not about what we can do for him. It's what he has done for us. And out of that place of rest, life flows. It's not a result of work. Fruit doesn't come from trying harder or from staying connected. The branch doesn't live for the vine. The branch just lets the life of the vine flow through it. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, apart from me, if you're not spending that time, if you're not abiding in me, you become useless. Not unsaved, but useless. I don't want to be useless. I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want a joyous welcome into my heavenly rest with the Lord. I don't want to feel shame before him. Do you know there's going to be tears in heaven? Eric Clapton was right, but not the kind of tears I think that he had in mind. There will be tears in heaven, but there'll be tears of shame, tears of regret, tears of I wish I'd done more with the time that I had. Yeah, but God says, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. But, you know, we don't want to be ashamed at his coming, do we? We want to be able to stand and say, Lord. And receive a rich welcome. Grapevines don't produce fruit unless they are exposed to the sunlight. Christians cannot bear fruit unless they are exposed to the sun's life. I read this quote, and I cannot remember where I got it from. I usually like to give credit to, I quote, the glory of God doesn't fade from our lives because God moves away. It fades when we stop coming to the table of his presence and exposing ourselves to his light and his power. James says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. A better translation again. Now, why is it we read these substandard translations and we've got so used to them? That's not exactly what James says in the original language. We have to keep caveating things because, you know, we should all learn Greek, I think. Ancient Greek, biblical Greek. Draw near to God because God has drawn near to you, is the real translation there. He has drawn near to you. Therefore, the onus is on you now to draw near to him. Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me, and you will bear much fruit. You can be saved but unfruitful, alive but dry. I've been to some of them churches. You know, and they usually call Baptist. I am a Baptist minister, so I can say it. But our church isn't one of those churches I'm referring to. I always say I'm a Pentecostal, trying to make the Baptists a bit more Pentecostal-like. We can be forgiven. We are forgiven, but stuck. But the moment you begin to abide, the moment you turn to him again, the life begins to flow and fruit begins to grow. This is about faith, fellowship, and fruitfulness, this whole passage. God doesn't discard weak believers, he lifts them up. God doesn't reject the struggling, he restores them. God doesn't walk away from the dirty and the downcast. He washes them with pure water and makes them clean again. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't abandon the battered and the bruised and the broken. He rescues them and brings them home. He brings them in. Scripture says that the Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The gospel is not a command to hang on to Jesus. Hang on to Jesus for all you're worth. It's a promise that no matter how weak and unsuccessful our faith and efforts may be, God is always holding on to us. We're not here today because in our darkest moments, we held on to God. We can pretend that's the case. We are here today because in our darkest moments, God never let go of us. There is a small branch that meets in a school in Barnstable, in Widden Valley. But it might be a small branch, but it bears a lot of fruit. It bears a lot of good fruit. So don't be discouraged. This is a fruit-bearing branch. And me and Michelle and my family, Joshua included, you know, we have benefited greatly from the abundance of the fruit that you, North Devon Christian Fellowship, have borne. And we have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good because of you. And so thank you. Bless you. Maybe our perspectives and our prayers sometimes need to change. So instead of praying, Lord, help me to live my life for you today, maybe we can pray a better prayer. Lord, today I want you to live your life through me. Because when I bear fruit, it glorifies the Lord. Because by this will my Father be glorified, when you bear much fruit. Amen. So Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful branch, the blossoms that begins to put forth fruit, and that fruit that in its season gets harvested, Lord. And I just thank you, Father God, that you continue to cultivate this branch that is so firmly attached and connected to the vine, which is Christ, receiving that the sap and the of goodness and life and breath and everything else needed to fill this branch and to grow fruit abundantly in its season, whose leaf does not wither and whose fruit will not wither. We praise you, Father, and thank you that you do these things, Father God, because you love us, because there's no other organization on earth, Lord, that you care more about than your church, than this gathering of believers who love Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And when we fail to do that with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we thank you, Lord, that you've never, ever stopped loving us, Lord, that way. We bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.